Please open your Bible to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Now, those of you who have been thinking that, once we say 22, oh, it's over, it's done, and it's dusted, think again. There's more, all right? It's actually quite incredible how much theology is contained in just this one last chapter of the Bible. And I want to repeat by saying, it's only right, because this is it. This is the completion of the canon of Scripture. There is no more, there is no less. And for this reason, this passage that is before us this morning contains such instruction, as it involves the revelation of, number one, this apocalypse, right? Book of the Apocalypse, which was essentially a prophecy that was handed John, but in a broader application, or as a broader application, this book of the Bible, really. There are 66 books of the Bible, and the early church, they defined for us which books constituted as inspired texts and those which did not. And this is why we ended up with the book of, or the, you know, the completion of the canon as we have it today. I have said before, there are better examples of this canon of Scripture than others. There are some really bad translations of the Bible, and it's still the same 66 books. But this is where it comes down to faithfulness in translation. You remember not so long ago, I mentioned that that is how we define inspiration. We define it in terms of its original, right? We define it in terms of those original documents that were written as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down, and so it became inscripturated. But copies of these, they could vary, and they did indeed vary substantially. But by God's grace, and through His providence, He preserved the unaltered original for us. As men of God, we're faithful to make good, reputable copies of the various books of the Bible. So for that, we can be truly grateful, that you and I, even though we don't have the autographer, if you know of anybody who has it, let me know, because I would like to pay him a visit, all right? We don't know where it is. We have little shrapnels of copies. That's what we have. If you've ever gone to London, there at the British Museum, I'm not sure if it's still there, but they had the Codex Sinaiticus there for quite a while. I'm not sure if it's still there, but it was somewhere hidden, somewhere in the basement. And it's only your theologians and pastors who were actually interested in that. And that's not even the autographer. That's just a copy of the autographer, right? But by God's grace, you and I can firmly believe that what we have is the Bible. As men of God, we're faithful in accurately translating it. So that's why we can say we have the inspired Word of God. Now I'm still busy with a series that involves revelation which is from God. Revelation which is from God. And when we talk about revelation which is from God, we're not just talking about that natural revelation which we are so accustomed to seeing around us here in the Cape. Brother Graham mentioned it's such a beautiful morning this morning here in the Cape, and it seems like this is normal, right? April, it can be an amazing month. When all those Transvaalers are back up there, they come here in December when it's windy and it's horrible. They don't know this best kept secret of ours, and that is that April could be an amazing month. It's like summer with no wind, and it's beautiful and it's lovely. In fact, the kids and I, we had a swim yesterday. It was so nice and warm. Now, all of these point to a creator God, does it not? It all points to a God who created, and it's not out of nothing that this came. It came from God. Yes, we believe ex nihilo, God created. He used no matter, but you see, God created the matter to eventually form this marvelous, number one, earth, this world that we live in, but also the magnanimous universe that it is inside, right? The earth is in the universe. And I mean, there's so many things that people discover on a daily basis even. All of these constitute as natural or general revelation, which is a means to know that there is a God. That is at least the point that Paul makes in Romans 1, right? Even the heathen, in other words, should be able to conclude that there is a God when they look at the beautiful world around them, when they look at the order in creation, when they see just all the aesthetics contained in creation. One has to be able to conclude that there is a creator God. But natural revelation, as great as it may be, it falls short. And here's the main reason why. Because through natural revelation, you cannot by any means know that there is a crucified Savior, for instance, who died on the cross for our sins. We are now on the precipice of Easter weekend again, Good Friday Resurrection weekend. And we're going to be celebrating the cross or the atonement that our Lord Jesus made for us on the cross 2,000 odd years ago. And if He tarries to come, we're still gonna be celebrating this. Not that we are commanded in Scripture anyway to do that, but again, if anybody should be happy about it, it would be Christians, right? Christians should be happy about the fact that their God made the way of atonement for them so that they could be called the sons and the daughters of God. Through natural revelation alone, one cannot deduct these things. One cannot do it. One cannot know, for instance, through natural revelation alone, that God is holy. In other words, that He is completely sinless, and that you and I, because we are so sinful and that we can be so debauched, we have a huge problem before this holy God. Again, these are things that natural revelation cannot teach. It cannot teach. Natural revelation is at best theistic, if I can put it that way. Natural revelation heralds the fact that there has to be a God who created all these things. Okay? And yes, we can know a few things about the personality of God when we look at natural revelation. For instance, that He loves beautiful things. God loves beautiful things. He does. He does. God has pleasure in creating things that are aesthetically pleasing, but not just that, also things that work. There is design in creation. In other words, things have a purpose. And just because you and I cannot understand each and every purpose, just because you and I cannot understand the reason for each and everything's creation, there's still a reason for its being created. And all of these things teach us about certain attributes of God. But special revelation, this special revelation which is from God, written, right, in human language, this gives us all those particular details that we need in order to know how we should respond correctly to this Creator God, okay? Now, Revelation 22 teaches us a bit about some of these characteristics of revelation which is from God. And today, I'm going to be discussing the third of these characteristics that we can see or observe here in this 22nd chapter of Revelation. And it is this: revelation which is from God is exclusive. Revelation which is from God is exclusive. Now, before we get into the text and all that, what do I mean by this? All right? Revelation which is from God is exclusive. Now, number one, what we should know when I'm saying this, that it is exclusive, is that it is the book above all other books. Now, I'm talking about those books that claim to be sacred writings. Okay? This is the book that overshadows each and every other quote-unquote sacred writing in the world. Okay? And there are a smorgasbord of sacred writings, if I can put it that way. Or at least those who claim that their book is sacred. Take, for instance, the Muslims. They have a firm belief in the fact that the Quran is God-breathed, in a sense, right? They have a similar view, that it comes from Allah, all right? But little do they know that it is really actually the work of a megalomaniac man by the name of Muhammad, who is really the originator of the religion, okay? He's the author behind it. Take, for instance, the Buddhists. They have their sacred writings. How about the Hindus? They have their sacred writings. Even the cults would fall into this category, all right? Whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses with their New World Translation, or the Mormons with their Book of Mormon, all of which constitute as works, right? At least this is the way they see it, right? I'm not saying that's what it is. Works which are sacred to them, but invariably works that are really actually the product of men's efforts. That's really what it is. The Bible, on the other hand, juxtaposed to this, yes, it is a work of man in some way, right? Because man was the agent. Man wrote down the words that he received. But that's the main caveat. That's the big disclaimer. Yes, men wrote it down and they were faithful in doing that. But as they were moved by the Spirit to write these things down. See? That's the difference. They all wrote in their own context. I mean, you're talking about millennia that it took for it to be completed. So they weren't all present in the same context or in the same cultural background even. Some of them were scribes, true scribes. Others were regular fishermen, like a Peter, for instance, or a James. They were just regular blokes. Some of them were not even considered as learned in the day and the age that they lived. Okay? But as they were moved and as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and as they were faithful to write these things down, in other words, to record it for us, it became the Word of God. It became known as the Word of God and as inspired revelation, which is from God. Now, where and how or in which manner does Revelation 22 teach us about the exclusivity of Scripture? In what way does it teach us about that? Well, let's go ahead and pick up our reading again in verse 6. I'm going to try and explain to you how I gather this from this text that is before us. This is the angel that is speaking to John again. This is what he says. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now you'll remember that our first points in the series, the first of which was Revelation, which is from God, is what? Help me out. Credible, right? Yeah, it's credible. Secondly, we learned that Revelation, which is from God, if kept, remember that's qualification there, if kept is what? It's rewarding, right? In other words, it leads to blessing. But now thirdly, this morning, we're gonna learn about Revelation, which is from God, which is exclusive. All right, read that with me, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. As if to slap him on the head. Okay? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. All right, so this is the introductory verses that we base this on. Revelation, which is from God, is exclusive. So I want to say this right from the get-go. In other words, Revelation, which is exclusive, teaches us or commands us to exclusively worship God. See how the two are synonymous. Here, we have an example of John. Now look, let's not be too hard on John, I want to say, because, I mean, this was a tour de force for John. You know, all these bells and whistles and dragons and, this incredible apocalypse that he had just received. You know, you would just imagine that the guy was a little bit worn out at this point. All right? This was all just a little bit too much at this point, I might want to add. And here we have an example of John basically just, like, in some way or another, being a little bit delirious, I think. Okay? Because of everything that he had seen. Now, look, John of all people would have known Christ alone is worthy to be worshipped, right? He would have known that. He was one of those disciples, one of the inner three, you know, that inner circle of the 12, who was privy enough to see Christ in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And he knew perfectly well, Christ alone is worthy to be worshipped. So I don't think what is in mind here is that John didn't know. Okay? That would be weird if he didn't know that he shouldn't be worshipping an angel. This is the guy who eventually penned 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Okay, and the gospel that bears his name. Right? He would have known better. But I think what we have an example here of is just pure human weakness that took over in some way or another. Alright? In pure desperation, for the lack of a better word, he falls down on his knees and mistakenly directs what seemed to be worship to this angel. Okay? Now we know that it wasn't a sin of commission in some way, because the angel didn't judge him, right? Christ didn't judge him for this, right? But he was helped. He was corrected. He was very, very quickly pointed to the fact that God alone deserves worship. God alone should be the object of our worship. See this response here by John as perhaps an action of bewilderment, of awe and bewilderment, as he just, as a human being, got to the point where he was just tired and worn out because of all these great and glorious things that was revealed unto him. John was simply overwhelmed. Okay? He was simply overwhelmed. Now you and I, as we're sitting here this morning, neither should we doubt the fact that worship should be directed towards God alone. I'll tell you what, it's subtle, but it happens. Because human beings have the uncanny ability of creating worship into something that it shouldn't be. Okay? How many of you remember, like, and it happens almost every year, right? Let's say the last 10 or 15 years. You know, so many minutes in heaven, or, you know, this many minutes over here, or, you know, it's conversations with the angels, or, you know, all these kinds of things. These are, by the way, these are the titles that sell like hotcakes at Kumbooks. Okay, it's sad because it's a sad testimony on the general population who devour these things for breakfast, lunch and dinner. Okay, they love it for some reason. Otherwise, they wouldn't be marketing these books. They wouldn't be selling these things. Okay, and it's accounts, you know, like ostensible eyewitness accounts of people who had conversations with angels, even demons, perhaps, or, you know, that kind of thing. And these are the sensationalistic titles in our bookshops that sell. And it's sad. And what it does is it creates the false impression that, again, these are creatures, by the way, they are creatures, that all they are, right, that deserve more attention than what they actually do. All right, what we have here in verses 8 to 9 is a clear indication that the angels, like us, are not worthy of worship. You are not worthy of worship, and neither is an angel worthy of worship. Now, someone here might be saying, yeah, but okay, look, they're way different from us. Look, they don't have any sin, and that would be true, right? They are, in a sense, unfallen. You and I are fallen, okay? And this might be one reason why people would want to add more weight to angels than what is actually really necessary. But what we have here is a strict reprimand. This is an outright reprimanding of John, who mistakenly worships an angel in bewilderment or in awe or whatever, moment of weakness, whatever you want to call it. But lovingly, he is being helped, right? Because God alone deserves worship. Okay? By the way, this is a message that is clear all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6:13, right? It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. As if to say, he is the only one you should worship. The only one. By the way, there was strict judgment for those who worshipped idols or things other than God. There was a strict judgment that followed that. The Lord Jesus quoted this very verse that I just read to you, Deuteronomy 6:13. He quoted this to Satan when he was tempted in the desert. Remember how Satan came to him and he made all kinds of suggestions to him, right? And one of those suggestions was to fall down and worship him. How stupid of Satan to have done that, right? And the Lord Jesus tells him very quickly, no, you are not worthy of worship. All right? Now, there's a clear example of an angel who was helped, right? Okay? Here we have an angel who's helping a human, right? But over there we had the God-man, the human God, who helped out an angel, saying, you are not worthy of worship. Because the Lord God and Him alone you shall worship. Okay? Now, what is the role of angels then? Okay, if you know we don't worship them, we don't even include them in prayers or anything like that. That's a Catholic kind of practice. What really then is the purpose of angels? Well, we know, scripturally speaking, that angels, for instance, were instrumental in the giving of the law to Israel. You can go read Galatians 3 verse 19, where it states that, and other portions of scripture that teach the same. Angels, for instance, frequently protected believers when they were being tested. Take, for instance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, you know, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Afterwards, as they escaped those flames, and it was obviously a miracle, was God doing that, the king responded by saying, the angel of the Lord saved you. Right? That was his commentary. And that might actually have been exactly what had been taking place there. Right? So angels coming to the rescue of human beings, God's children. The writer of Hebrews summarizes their ministry unto us as those who will inherit, they minister unto those who will inherit salvation. The writer of Hebrews comments on angels in this manner. In other words, they aid us in some way or another. They minister unto us in some way or another, unseen even. We're not entirely sure exactly, I suppose, what the full function of scripture, or at least what the full function of the angelic core might be, but at least we have some glimpses that scripture gives us into the actual ministry of these angelic beings. Satan's angels obviously did total opposite, right? Where angels were created to worship God, but fundamentally also to serve God's children in those various ways in which they do it, Satan and his angels, they oppose God's children in every which way they can, all right? And for that reason, we can see them as the total opposite, or their ministry would be the direct opposite of the ministry of God's angels. Those angels who are actually serving God. Thus, for this reason, worship is strictly reserved for God. This includes prayer to saints. There are some who claim the name of Christian who would pray to saints, for instance. They think that there is a special blessing in praying to saints who have passed, you know, like St. Paul or St. Peter or even St. Mary, and they would include these in their prayers, and they think that there's a particular blessing that comes to play whenever they pray in the name of these saints. But none of the above is commanded in Scripture. In fact, turn with me to Colossians 2 verse 18. Colossians 2 verse 18. And Paul wrote to the Colossians to warn them against certain false theologies that have been creeping in their midst. This is what he says to them in Colossians 2 verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So see, there it's clearly decried. There it's clearly prohibited. No worship of angels. But then he adds this, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. Alright, so not even visions or apparitions, or whatever it may be that people claim these days. And by the way, many of these things are rife within the Word of Faith movement, for instance. People who would talk about God as speaking to them personally, as if to say audibly, you know, having appeared to them in some way or another. You know, again, and it's laughable, some of these things, you know, near-death experiences and experiencing 30 minutes in heaven or an hour in heaven, or all these kinds of things are things that are decried, I suppose, in the very same verse, all right? And here's the main reason why. Here's the main reason why. Because we have all of it. We already have everything that needs to be revealed. Everything that needed to be revealed as it was ordained by God, as it was determined by the all-wise God. You and I have everything that pertains unto godliness and life in general. We are in no way handicapped. And sadly, that is the presupposition that a lot of these weird and wacky things are born out of. You know, we are in need of more things. You know, we need a little bit more. And you know, just this talk of the Bible and going to the Bible and reading the Bible and listening to preaching of the Bible, that's not enough. You know, we need a little bit more. So we need to include a bit of angels. We need to include a little bit of visions and dreams. You know, dreams. You know, how many of you have heard, oh, I dreamt this dream. And, you know, it's like God appearing to me and He told me to go sell your house and quit your job and become a missionary. And the next thing you know, that same guy is divorced. Honestly, of no earthly good anymore. You know, these are the kinds of things that people go on, sadly, again, in pursuit of more revelation. It's sad, but it's true. But revelation, which is from God, is exclusive. And it exclusively teaches us that God alone is worthy of our worship. Amen? God alone. Now here are four aspects of this exclusivity of Scripture that we learn about in this chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation. All right? Revelation, which is from God, is exclusive. First point to you this morning. And commands soul worship of God alone. Soul worship of God alone. See, John's worshipful response is not what is to be condemned, right? As I've said. Rather, is the fact that it is aimed at an angel. John directed his worship to the wrong object. By the way, it doesn't have to be an angel. If I could just apply it to us this morning, you know, we can suddenly worship people even in some way or another. Be careful of that. Have you been a people pleaser so far? Be careful, because that's a subtle worship of people, right? If the ways and the wants of people are more important to you than the ways and the wants of God, be careful of that. It's a form of idolatry. It's a form of false worship, okay? But for John, at least, we understand his response as being in pure awe and bewilderment. He had no idea what was going on around him. And somewhere or another, he lost it a little bit. Okay? God alone is worthy of our worship. And when we talk about worship, it's actually from a very old English word. It's a combination word, worship, which actually means to bring worth. To bring worth. That's the origin of the old Anglo-Saxon word, at least, which became the English word worship. All right, and what really is in mind is to bring something to a person that is worthy of our adoration. And by the way, that description only fits God. There's not a person who is worthy of that kind of adoration or awe or bringing worth, right? It's only God. God is the only one who is worthy of all the worship that you and I can muster. But secondly, this passage, as it talks about the exclusivity of Scripture, right, teaches us something about the nature of Scripture. Revelation, which is from God, is indeed exclusive, point B, and for that reason, commands the study of Scripture. I know this is kind of redundant, but just bear with me here. It commands intrinsically the study of Scripture, which in its own is entirely understandable or comprehensible. In other words, Scripture in its bare form, Scripture as it meets us or as we come to it, is understandable. So much so that even a child can recite for you some of the most pivotal doctrines of Scripture. For instance, that Jesus died for them, or that they are a sinner, right? The fact that because Jesus died and because they're a sinner, that they don't have a problem with God so much if they respond rightly to such revelation. Even children can understand some of these hardcore doctrines contained in Scripture. And for this reason, we believe that it is comprehensible. It can be understood. Now, what do I base this on? What I base it on? Read it with me in verse 10. The same angel, right? He says to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy." Okay? "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still be right, and the holy still be holy." But the focus quickly here on verse 10. "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is not near." What is meant by these words? Well, here's what is entailed here. In other words, the message of the apocalypse should not be hidden. Shouldn't be hidden. It should be revealed. Essentially, it should be true to its name, right? At least the English name of the book, right? Revelation. It shouldn't be hidden. It should be revealed. It is a message, in other words, that should be spread abroad. It should be proclaimed. It should be heralded from the rooftops. Because the coming of Christ has been an imminent event since John received this revelation. Do you hear what I'm saying? John here, as he received this prophecy, had this view that, well, Christ is coming, and he's coming soon, and it might be the very next thing. And for that reason, we believe that the coming of Christ, for us now, we believe that he's going to come in the rapture for us, right? But that this coming, it's imminent. It can be any time. It can be today, it can be tomorrow, it can be in a month. But the point is, we don't know. We don't know. And just because we don't know doesn't mean now that it's like this far off thing always. Because sometimes people can have that opinion. No, it's something that can happen right now. It's imminent. See it as the next thing. It can happen at any time. That this revelation is not to be hidden conveys that the words of this prophecy is plain and it's understandable. And by the way, this is one of the core principles of Scripture. It's one of the core principles of biblical interpretation, or the fancy word for that, biblical hermeneutics. And it is that Scripture is comprehensible. Or another fancy way of saying it is that we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity, that's just a fancy English word that, you know, perspex. You know what perspex is, right? Right. So it's something that you can see through. It's plastic that you can see through. It's like glass. Right. So if something is perspicuous, then you can see through it. And this is what Scripture is like, right? We can see, we can understand these things, these marvelous truths that God has written for us, or has preserved for us in His written word. That's what we mean by the perspicuity of Scripture. You know, a number of scriptures come to mind when we speak about this. For instance, Psalm 19 tells us, about Psalm 19 verse 7 says, "The statutes of the Lord are sure." All right, or "the testimony of the Lord." Maybe in your Bible it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." As if to say, even a person who comes to it as unwise, maybe a person who is unlearned and doesn't possess of wisdom yet, they can read the words of Scripture and become informed and become wise through it. See? Scripture remains unaltered. It remains unchanged. But those who read it, they don't remain unaltered or unchanged. See? There's the difference. Because it is actually, to a very high degree, understandable. Alright? Even the simple-minded and those who are intellectually challenged in some way or another can read Scripture, or can be read Scripture and understand it. And this is a gift. This is a gift of God, is it not? I mean, this is a marvelous gift. Psalm 119 verse 30 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light; it imparts understanding to the simple." 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15 says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood," talking to the young Timothy, right? "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." As if to say, even from childhood, Timothy was able to understand some of the core tenets of the Christian faith. There is a challenge unto us this morning, especially since we're having a bit of a baby boom. It's good, it's great. Yeah, we've been praying about this, all right? My wife and I have secretly been trying to twist the Lord's arm. Oh, please, please, we need a bigger Sunday school, okay? And the Lord has answered our prayers, because all of a sudden there's an amazing baby boom taking place here in our midst, and it's wonderful, and it's great, all right? And that's a blessing in and of itself. But I want to say this, even a greater blessing is to have children who walk with the Lord. Okay? Children who have a fear of God. There's a lot of children here in the Cape. And we see it sometimes, you know, when you go shopping, or we don't have a fear for God. Because there's no fear of God in the home, see? That's why. But the challenge to us this morning is to take this word that is totally comprehensible, can be understood, and to present it to our children. Are we doing that? Are we faithful at that? Or, you know, during the week, the evenings, has it become about other things? It can so quickly become about other things. Let's be careful. You know, let's be wise. Let's be zealous for love and good works, and may this start in the home. Right? As I talked about scripture thus far, you know, one verse or one passage of scripture, which is also very insightful, it's also from Deuteronomy 6, is the great Shema. And it talks there about how this word of God, or this instruction which is from God, that it is the parents' responsibility to teach it to their children. And you get the impression from it that it's a constant process. It never ends, okay? Until such time that it's, all right, Dad, I'm now a man, and I'm going to go. And then in some way or another, you've had that intense period in which you could invest in your children. And then they go into the big bad world. And then your influence decreases substantially. It doesn't go away entirely, but don't hear me saying that. But it decreases substantially once they go and they're off. So you and I have this golden window in which we can invest in eternity in our children, in which we can plow godly wisdom into their pliable minds. But are we doing it? See, that's the million-dollar question. Are we doing it? And my encouragement to us this morning is to continue doing that. And that's just in the family unit. But there's other ways in which we can apply this, okay? Maybe in a subtle way, you've come to the point where you don't even want to talk about the Bible with colleagues at work anymore, maybe. Because you think they just don't understand it. And in some way, yes, they don't understand it, right? Because we know that there's a veil before their eyes until such time that they are saved, right? We understand that. But we forget that Scripture is entirely understandable. It is. It can be understood. And it becomes the means, it's the God-ordained means by which sinful man comes to the knowledge of his sin before God and obviously his need for the Savior. It's through Scripture that these things happen. Have you given up on your colleagues at work? Have you given up on some family members? Please don't. Please don't, because the book that we endorse, the book that you and I uphold, is totally understandable. Can be understood. But you need to remind them about that. You need to tell them about it. You need to bring it in your conversations. I remember one of the churches that I was a member at up north. There was a guy there who would always tell us how he always tried to bring Scripture into a conversation in some way or another. In some way or another. You know, bringing it back to eternal matters. What does God say about what we're talking about right now? You know, what does the scripture say? All these things. It might not be a hardcore sort of gospel message that is needed or called for at that very moment in time. But I'll tell you what, every little seed of scripture that we plant, the Lord can use it, and the Holy Spirit can ultimately use it one day to illumine a person's heart to scripture entirely, and such a person is regenerated and saved. Amen? We forget it. We forget it. But let's not forget it. Thirdly and lastly, and I'm almost done. Revelation, which is from God, is exclusive and commands us the right moral response to it. It commands us the right moral response to it. Okay? So, not only is Scripture alone to be seen as wisdom, which is from God, which leads, by the way, to worship of God, but not only also is Scripture that which is totally understandable, all right? In other words, it can be understood by even a child. But thirdly and lastly, Scripture, because it is understandable, I want to say, because it is actually quite simple and comprehensible, it has to always lead to a right moral response. In other words, Scripture demands that. Scripture commands the right moral response to whatever is contained in it. And what do we mean by this? Well, read with me Revelation 22, verse 11. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, what do these verses teach us? Because it can be a bit cryptic, and I was quite enlightened as I was studying through these verses. Let's start there with verse 11. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. What is meant by this? Okay. Now, firstly, let's just say what it is not saying. It is not encouraging evil doing. Okay, that's not what it is encouraging. It's not saying, okay, nou jy wat nou klaar so sleg is, jy gaan maar voort en wees nog slegter. Okay, this is not what it is teaching. Rather, what is in mind here is that according to those very deep heart issues, those very deep heart decisions that people have made, they are ostensibly going to be continuing on along those paths. That's really what is in mind here. Okay, as if to say, the one who has determined to be evil, who has chosen to be disobedient to God or rebellious toward God, and by the way, it doesn't have to be as explicit. It could be as harmless as, I just see Jesus as one of the many gods in the world, and some people like to worship him, and that's fine, and I love what he did, and so on. But it's not that hardcore biblical requirement of worshiping Christ alone. All right, even this constitutes as an evil course of action that was taken, which will invariably lead to more evil. This is how we understand it. Okay, and the evildoer will essentially act out on more evil. They might not all be equally evil, right? Some of them might not be as evil as they possibly could be, right? However, as a bare minimum decision or a commitment, they have chosen the path of unrighteousness. Not so the righteous. Righteous is the exact opposite of that. See? The righteous has determined in his heart to bow the knee to Christ and to worship God alone and to receive that salvation or that new birth which God alone can provide or grant. And that's where it starts for them. Alright, that's not where it ends. Sadly, some Christians need more instruction on that. Alright? And so that's why, largely because you are saved, and if you are saved, now you're on a new path. You're on a new trajectory. See, previously you were on a trajectory to hell. You might not have been as bad as you possibly could be, but But the pattern of your life was a downward curve. Until such time, the Lord Jesus saved you. And you were transported on that road to life, which leads to life. But it's also a road of sanctification, leading to holier living throughout a life lived for God. That's what it's about. And in that sense, those who have been declared righteous based on their justification by faith, right? How they're justified. It's a righteousness which is alien to them. It's a righteousness which is Christ's, really, which becomes ours. That we call the imputation of righteousness. Once you have that righteousness, you can do no other but eventually, and soon I want to say, start living out such righteousness. In other words, acting out on it. And in that sense, the righteous will become more righteous. Will become more righteous. Perhaps we live in the day and age where some of this is becoming a little bit more apparent, I suppose. It's becoming a little bit more obvious. You know, we live in a day and age where moral behavior is becoming criminalized. It's become criminalized. You know, just take, for instance, now what happened recently there in America. You know, there was another shooting. Was it there in Tennessee, I believe? And it was a transgender kid who I think he or she, I don't know what, killed three people. And now I see the rhetoric, you know, the mass media is turning this into, oh yeah, but you know, this person has been marginalized and this person has been discriminated against, and this is why they're acting out against this. Right. So basically what this person is doing is they're acting out on a genocide. And if ever a person is acting, you know, it's taking up arms in order to prevent genocide, then it is righteous for them to do that. And it's okay for them to do that. And that's how they're sugarcoating this thing. All right. So do you see how, you know, it doesn't take a long, deep look to come to the conclusion that invariably we possibly are living in times where the evil is becoming more evil, and where it's becoming all the more evident that the righteous has to live more righteously, all right? Because we're even being criminalized for that in some way or another. The Lord says in verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." In other words, judgment is coming for such evil doing. It's on the way. The unbeliever, they actually don't know what's on the way. Because if they remain unrepentant, they're going to have to face the holy judge. And he's not going to pull punches. You know, he's going to judge them according to their evil works. Read here with me verse 13. The Lord says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." This is an expression of those, or it talks about those who have had their sins forgiven. That's those of us present here this morning who have come and tasted that the Lord is good. We have received that salvation which is in Christ alone. And we are called blessed. All right? We, as a rule of life, continue to wash ourselves clean of sin. But as a rule, we have already been forgiven for all our sins, which is incredible. Past, present, and future. There is no single inch of a believer that is unforgiven. And when we finally stand before God, you and I will be declared righteous. And the right to enter His kingdom. And to be there for all eternity. This is what is being spoken of here. But outside, verse 15, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, there is no place in the eternal state. There is no place on the renewed earth for such evildoers. They're going to meet their just judgment. And the Lord is not going to be He's not going to be slow in bringing out such judgment. Lastly, there's one final exhortation that we find here in this book of Revelation. And then, I'm happy to say I'm done with this book. Let me read it to you. Let's pick it up there in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Here's the final warning, if you will. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So this final warning here, I mean, this is something, by the way, that has been happening throughout the centuries. Men blinded, I suppose, by their own intellectual pride, have for centuries been altering the Word of God in ways to make it more acceptable for sinners, I would say, more palatable for the sinful heart to digest and to internalize. And it all started long ago, long even before men started writing about these things, because it is part and parcel of the same mindset. It all started that day when Satan came to Eve and he challenged her whether this was really what God said. Remember those days? Or that day? We weren't there, but it was a day. And he came to her and he said, did God seriously say these things? Did he surely say these things? Did he command these things? In other words, bringing God's words in dispute, right? Doubting God's words. And whenever men take the Bible and interpret it in ways that is not the way that God has intended it, or says things about it, or writes things about it, or translates it in a way that it is not a faithful translation of Scripture, whenever that happens, they are doing it in the tradition of Satan, who asked that question, did God indeed say? Did he indeed say? And there's many such examples in the Bible, many such examples of men who have done that in the past, and women, for that matter. One notable example would be a German school, for instance, that started somewhere in the 1800s there in Germany, where, call it a discipline or a school of theologians, started getting together and they started asking 120 critical questions about the Bible. For instance, things that involve a resurrection. You know, could it have been that the man Jesus was truly resurrected from the grave? Well, we don't see people being resurrected today. So, in other words, maybe we should just understand this metaphorically. You know, or how about the fact that his body was not in the tomb, right? Well, you know, that could not have been, because no human being could have rolled that stone away. So certainly it had to be a conspiracy of some way, or some, you know, or to some degree or another. Because the man Jesus could never have done this. And they asked 120 questions about the Bible, bringing the Bible to the point where it is just a human book. You know, they reduced the Bible to a faulty, you know, mistake-riddled book, just like any other book, or maybe even worse off than other books. And really, this frame of mind, this way of thinking, has entered the church at large. We've got to be careful about these things. And here we are, and there's a town behind me, I think it is behind me, Stellenbosch, that has fallen seriously as a result of this kind of mindset. So much so that today it's not even frowned upon for homosexuals to be studying theology, for them to be treated just as anybody else. And by the way, I'm not saying that homosexuals should be treated anything less than human. That's not what I'm saying, right? But just the fact that these things are being accepted and seen as normal, all of this points back to these critical questions that have been asked about the text, okay? And false interpretations that have been made about the text. And it's your job, it's my job to continue to combat these things. Because there is a strict judgment that's going to follow for those who alter, tweak, or change revelation which is from God. Let me read these verses again. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book. If anyone adds to them, all right, some people might add to it. Some people might add things which is just not there. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And yes, it is particularly speaking about the book of Revelation, all right? But the same applies to the rest of Scripture. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, and that they've done, that they have done marvelously, okay? You know, for instance, things like the virgin birth of Christ. Some translations, you won't find that because it's been altered. The message has been lessened. You know, it's been eased out a bit so that it's a little bit more palatable for the naturalist mind to understand. See? I believe there's a strict judgment that's going to come for these things. Right? Because this is revelation which is from God. We uphold it. We study it. We teach it. And we obey it. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm done with revelation. I hope it's been an enjoyable process. Maybe at some point we'll come back to some of these texts again. But I would say in my ministry, not as an expository session ever again. I don't think so. One day, maybe. Like 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries and I'm still alive, one might want to give it another go. But that's it as far as Revelation goes. Thank you for joining us this morning. The Lord be with you. Again, Good Friday is on the way. We'd love to see all of you here and join us in celebration of our crucified Lord. And then again, 2 days later, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. Amen? Let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness toward us. Oh, Lord, thank you for this marvelous book that we could study together as a church. Oh, Lord, it's been a challenge. It's been quite taxing, but it's revelation from God, and it's for our edification. It's for our own spiritual growth. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace, Father, that you will allow us to continue to mull these words over in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that it will always translate to more love and good works. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful sunshine outside and just the marvelous day that it is. This is a great gift from you. I pray, Lord, that we will now go our separate ways. May we enjoy this day as we spend it with family, loved ones, friends, whatever it is that we're doing. But may it all be to the glorification of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. The Lord be with you.